All right, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Joshua. We left off in chapter 13. And we're getting into that portion of the book of Joshua where I think a lot of people just completely skip over the next few chapters because there's so many names here that involve various cities, various geographical territories, and of course the names are extremely difficult to pronounce. But here's a couple things you've got to keep in mind. Like I said, I mean, Jesus is the one who said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, like I said, I'm just determined we're just going to go through and read all of it, even if I make a fool of myself in trying to pronounce some of these very difficult names. But I think there's still spiritual application that can be gleaned from these chapters. You go back to Galatians chapter 3, it says this law, or what's written here, is basically our tutor, our teacher, and there's things to be taught. And we're told in Timothy, we're also told in Corinthians, that all scripture is given to us for our edification, for our example, for our reproof, for our instruction. So I do think there's a lot to be gleaned here. But just begin with that verse 1 in chapter 13. It says, now Joshua is old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains all the regions of the Philistines and all the Gershites, and from Shiar, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron to the north, and is counted as Canaanite. And the five lords of the Philistines, Gazite and Ashdodite, and the Ashkelonite, and the Gittite, and the Ekronite, and the Avite, and to the south of the land of the Canaanite, and Maria, that belongs to the Sidonese, and as far as Aphek, and to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebalite, and all of the Lebanon towards the east, and Belgad, below Mount Hermon, as far as Leboth Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mesrephoth Maim, and all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot to it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded to you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and to the half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, here's the thing. Okay, what God has said here to Joshua, I think it's very significant. First of all, in that verse, he's saying that Joshua is very old, very advanced in years, and there's still a lot of the land that needs to be conquered. Now, here's the thing you've got to keep in mind, that Joshua had basically broke the back of all the resistance. All the armies he defeated, all the kings he defeated, but there were still a number of people in the land that hadn't been driven out. And I think that that's very instructive to us, because Joshua means what? Anybody remember?
God saves.
Joshua means God saves, Jehovah saves, okay? And it's a derivative, or Jesus is a derivative from Joshua, meaning Savior, right? You apply this spiritually. You say, well, what is all this? It seems like useless information got to do with us today. But again, what's our teacher trying to tell us? What's our tutor trying to say to us? I think it's very significant that Jesus, as our Savior, he really has broken the back of the powers of darkness. He really has. He defeated them at the cross, and he's enabled us to have victory over them. But here's the thing. God in his infinite wisdom, all right, he has ordained things and orchestrated things in such a way that we have to really fight for it. Like, all this land is really symbolically pointing to our heavenly inheritance, all right? Now, Jesus Christ, he died on that cross. He broke the back of the powers of darkness. He's enabled us to be victorious in our Christian walk. But let's face it, there's an awful lot of land to be conquered yet in terms of our spiritual walk, isn't there? And we've got to take a good, cold, hard look at our spiritual walk and say, hey, where do I really need to improve? Because I don't care how old we get. I mean, there's always room for improvement as far as our spiritual walk is concerned. And I really feel like this is put here for our instruction in a sense that, hey, we really do have to enter into fighting for every spiritual gain in our life. I mean, that's what basically we were told in the New Testament, that it's through trials and tribulations and much suffering that we're going to enter the kingdom of God, and that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear, especially in Ephesians 6 and other places, that we're on a knockdown, drag-out battle with the forces of darkness. And if we are going to end up receiving rewards in the next life as far as our inheritance is concerned, they don't come easy. We have to be overcomers. And I'm looking at the world that we live in, and isn't it scary? I mean, it is just getting worse and worse. We are living in such a perverse, wicked, evil generation. It's just getting worse. Aren't we living in just a perverse generation? Well, I'm looking around. I'm saying it's getting harder and harder and harder. It is spiritual warfare, isn't it? This spiritual conflict. Because, man, look at the evil that's surrounding us. And it's just engulfing this country, engulfing this world, everywhere we turn. And, man, if we are going to stand firm in Christ, I'm telling you, the only thing that's going to keep us standing, I really believe, in this spiritual battle is constant, continual devotion to prayer. That's it. I really believe that strongly. But, you know, I didn't want to run off on a tangent here, but I think also what's significant about this is Joshua is a type of Christ. All right. Now, Joshua, if you read the various accounts here, what we see is it took Joshua basically 5 years to subdue or to break the back of all the armies and the resistance and the kings on the west side of the Jordan. The east side of the Jordan, it took him like 2 years to do that under Moses' direction. So all in all, it took about 7 years. All right. To basically, for these people to win the battles, to go into and to possess their promised land. All right? And I think that's kind of significant, too, because, like I've said so many times, I mean, seven is number of totality, number of perfection, and number of completeness. And it's going to take our entire Christian life to gain the victories. We're never going to get to a point in this side of eternity to say, well, now I've arrived. All right. Every day is a new battle. Every day is a new struggle, spiritually speaking. Another thing that's kind of significant to me is that Joshua... God says that he's up in age, that he's advanced in years, and God gives him one of the biggest, I think, jobs of his life, at the end of his life, and that's to portion out all the different allotments of lands to the various tribes and various clans and various families. And that's a very big, important job, and they have to do it by lot because God is the one who's going to decide who gets what portion of land. And each portion of land that's divided among the tribes is basically based on what? Who can think?
Size of the tribe.
Good. Exactly. The size of the tribe determines the size of the allotment of the land that they get. And I think that that's very important. And I'll get into that in just a second. But anyway, he's basically saying to them that there's these various cities, these various geographical locations that haven't been completely subdued yet. Well, you know, the people in time are going to have to, even though they're going to be allotted their territories, they're going to have to drive out the remaining heathens from their land. But God has assured them that he would be with them in this struggle. Verse 8 is where we left off. With the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plains of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Shion, the king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the borders of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all of Mount Hermon, and all of Bashan as far as Salika, and all the kingdoms of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi did he not give an inheritance. The offering by the fire to the Lord and the God of Israel are their inheritance, as he spoke to them. So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben, according to their families, and their territory was from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plains of Medeba, and Heshbon, and all of the cities which are on the plain of Dibon, and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Baal Meon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mehaath, and Kirath Aim, and Sibma, and Zerith Shihar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pishkah, and Beth Jehimoth, and even all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdoms of Shion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba and the princes of Shion who lived in the land. And the sons of Israel also killed Balaam the son of Peor the diviner with the sword among the rest of their slain. And the border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families and the cities of their villages. Now, and he's just basically mapping out for us the territory of Reuben. And this is on this side of the Jordan. Now, Reuben received this portion here. And I think it's kind of significant. It gives all of these geographical locations, these cities. But again, if you look at the situation, Reuben was the firstborn. And as a rule of firstborn, that you were to receive a double inheritance. But you go back to the book of Genesis and we read because of his sin, because he defiled his father's couch, that he basically forfeited his inheritance. So Reuben, what interesting about him, even though he was the oldest son of Jacob, you never really see any of his descendants mentioned in the Bible that accomplished anything. He really, blew it as far as his birthright is concerned, but he still was given a portion of land, and he's also going to be partialed out a portion of land during the millennial reign, and also his name is going to be engraved upon a new Jerusalem. So, I mean, God certainly hasn't forsaken him because of his sin, but he paid a hefty price because of it. But again, keep something in mind, because I think it's very significant that when we went through the book of Numbers, there was two censuses taken. The first census was taken when they just came right out of Egypt, and then the second census was taken when they were just before they went into the Promised Land. And some of the tribes had a tremendous decrease in their numbers, and then other tribes that started out pretty small had a tremendous increase. And that determined how much land that they were going to get. And I think that that has a spiritual significance too, because just simply, it's almost like we can start out well in our Christian walk, but sometimes we can end up blowing it. And other times we may not start out too well or start out pretty slow and have a really good finish. I mean, you can see that with the tribe of Manasseh and some of the other tribes. I mean, Simeon started out really strong. He had the potential of becoming the biggest tribe, and he basically was reduced to virtually nothing by the time it was over. And I think that that says a lot. I mean, because there is a spiritual parallel there, or a spiritual message there. But also, just in passing too, that verse 22 of this chapter of 13, it talks about Balaam. Remember when we read about Balaam? I think it's very significant that Balaam was really a Gentile prophet of God, but because he was constantly trying to get in a situation where he could have his cake and eat it too, that he could run with the hare and hunt with the hound, or when in Rome, do as Rome. I mean, he just had this kind of mentality. He just figured that he wanted the best of both worlds, and instead he ended up dying the death of the wicked, even though he made a proclamation in the book of Numbers that he desired to die the death of the righteous. Well, he didn't die among God's people, because he ended up selling God's people out. He tried so hard to do this juggling act where he could obey God and at the same time obey the king of Moab. And I think that that's a dark warning to all of us, because look what it says in that verse 22 about him. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Peor, the diviner, or the seer, basically, really what it means, and with the sword among the rest of their slain. So, you know, it can happen. I mean, we could be in a situation where we could go to church every Sunday and end up dying the death of the wicked. I mean, there's a dark warning there. I really believe it. Anyway, I think we left off 24? Okay, yeah, he basically gave the inheritance of the tribe of Reuben there. And then he says in verse 24, says, Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families. And their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the sons of Ammon, as far as Aor, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon as far as Ramoth Mizpeh and Beth Tumim, and from Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley, Beth Harim, and Beth Nimrah, and Succoth, and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Zion, and the king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as the border as far as the lower end of the sea of Chinnereth, beyond the Jordan to the east. The Sea of Chinnereth, just keep that in mind, that's the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you can probably see it on the map, but it's not very clear up there. But it says in verse 28, this is the inheritance of the sons of Gad according to their families, the cities and their villages. Now, you know, you can see the tribe of Gad up here on that. Here's Reuben, here's Gad, and then of course he's going to get into half the tribe of Manasseh up here. What's kind of interesting, just keep this in mind, God's original intention was for all of these people to go on this side of the Jordan. All right, that was going to be the Promised Land. But when they got to this part of the along the Dead Sea in the land of Moab, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, they really wanted this land on this side because it was really a great deal of fertile pasture land. They had a great deal of flocks and herds. And they figured, hey, man, we want to stay on this side. Which, you know, God says, okay, you can fine, you can stay here, but you're going to have to go in and before your brothers to help fight for the other land. But it didn't appear like that was God's original intention. But he allowed them to have it. And I think that's kind of significant because when you read their history, they're the first tribes that end up losing their lands. Those are the first tribes that go into captivity under the Assyrians and they're overrun. So sometimes I think it's better if we just wait upon God rather than try to push things or force things. God may allow us to have, you know, what we want, but there's still going to be a payment involved. I don't want to read too much in that or maybe be too uncharitable as far as these 2.5 tribes. But I do think that the people who went on the west side, they had to wait longer for their inheritance, but I think that they were blessed in a greater way and certainly to a greater extent as far as the holding on to their inheritance. Anyway, and then he gets into verse 29. It says, and Moses gave an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half a tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families, and their territory was from Mahanaim, all of Bashan, and all of the king of Og, the king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. And also half of Gilead with Ashtaroth and Edrei, and the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan were for the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, and half of the sons of Machir according to their families. These are the territories which Moses appointed for the inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised them. Now, he just mentions this, and of course, this is mentioned time and again throughout Scripture, that the Levites didn't receive an inheritance of land because the Lord was their inheritance. And, you know, in a sense, I mean, you can see that this is a priceless inheritance, in a sense, in this respect. There's going to be basically all kinds of different rewards that are going to be meted out on Judgment Day for God's people. There are various crowns, and I don't claim to know all the crowns, but I do know that, you know, in Timothy, basically, Paul talks about a crown of righteousness that is laid up for him, and not only him, but for everyone that loves God's appearing or Christ appearing. I mean, if you love Christ appearing, what does that say about you as far as your walk? Okay, you're prepared to meet him. So he says anybody that's prepared to meet Christ is going to receive a crown of righteousness. And then also there's the crown of life, and there's a soul-winning crown. I think that that's inferred in Daniel chapter 12. There's a martyr's crown. I believe that that's inferred even in Revelation where Jesus talks to the church of Smyrna. So anyway, you know, I don't want to read too much into that, but when we do read these things, I think it has a lot to suggest to us as far as, you know, the fact that if you read the scriptures, you can see very clearly that there's going to be tremendous punishment for the wicked, and there's going to be degrees of punishment for the wicked. You know, Jesus makes this abundantly clear in the Gospels that people who didn't know the Master's will, they'll receive less lashes than those who did know. And let's face it, I mean, I don't believe everybody in hell suffers the same by any means. And I don't believe everybody in heaven receives the same rewards by any means, because there's different degrees of punishment and different degrees of rewards. When you get to heaven, no, there's not going to be anybody that's unhappy. I really believe I've used this analogy before, that if you take a cup and you just fill it to the brim, or you take a 55-gallon drum, fill it to the brim, take a Doughboy swimming pool, fill it to the brim, and then you say, which one is the fullest? Well, they're all as full as they possibly can be. They're filled to capacity. And I think that's the way it is going to be in heaven, that people are going to be, you know, completely happy. But there's going to be people that are going to be able to enjoy heaven to a deeper degree simply because they have given God or Christ just that much more in this life. So they're going to be able to, I think, contain just that much more of him in the next. Because when it talks about here as far as the inheritance going to Levi, they didn't get an inheritance as far as land was concerned. It says that the Lord is their inheritance. If we stop and think about it for a second, I mean, that to me is going to be the greatest reward. For example, I have no idea if I will receive a reward for teaching the Bible study for these 34 plus years. Okay? I don't know what Christ is going to say to me. I can't, you know, presume that he's going to say, well done, that good and faithful servant. I certainly hope and pray, and I certainly have striven for that. But here's the thing. To me, my real reward, my real honor, my real glory is simply to serve him. Why? Because that's what I was made for. That's what you're made for. If we're made to know, love, and serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, then that in itself is our inheritance. That's our reward. And I think that that's where we find our greatest fulfillment. All right? There can be no greater fulfillment in a person's existence than to serve God with all of their heart. Look at how many people who are just clawing to get ahead in this life. Look at these politicians. I mean, they are just at each other's throat, left and right. I mean, and I think to myself, oh, man, I wouldn't want any part of that dogfight. These people just want to be, you know, have their 15 minutes of fame, want to have this power, this prestige, this influence, or whatever. And I'm thinking, man, that is so fleeting. And in the midst of it, look at how much scandal is going on and so much contempt and so much hating and so much backbiting. And I just can't see that being fulfilling. I mean, I can't. I just cannot see it. But when you're at peace with God and you're serving God, then even if you're living in a shack and have very little to show for it, I think that there's that in itself, you know, you find a fulfillment in your life and a peace in your life. And I didn't want to, you know, get off on a tangent on that, but I think that's very significant. Anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter 13? Like I said, it's a tough chapter. Huh?
Where did the Levites settle then?
Okay, okay. Well, we're going to get into that later, but the Levites are given various cities. They're given no less than 48 different cities throughout Israel. All right, but when we get to that, I'll explain that later. But they are given cities, all right? And I think that that's very significant too, because I've said this before. What do you have in a city? You have a concentration of people. And what do you have when you have a concentration of people?
Sin.
You have a concentration of sinners. And you have not just a capacity to sin, there's just a great deal more sin, right? Because you've got all these sinners thrown together, right? So God is in
temptation.
Right. And God in his infinite wisdom decided, well, you know, I'm going to put the Levites in the cities. Because Levites were supposed to act as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the leaven for society. They were to be the ones to try to arrest a lot of the corruption that would just naturally occur when you've got, a hodgepodge of human beings thrown together in one place, because that's just the way it is. Anyway, that was a good question, but I'll get to that later when Joshua begins to divide up the cities and gets into the cities of refuge. Anyway, this chapter 14, it says, now these are the territories which are the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and a half a tribe. So now we're going into the tribes on the west side of the Jordan. All right. And again, it's Joshua with Eleazar the priest that are basically using the Urim and the Thummim, which were a form of a dice. They were the lot that they were cast. And then God was the one to decide who got what land. And that in itself is significant because, in a sense, God is the one that decides where we are born, you know, who our parents are, what our upbringing is going to be, or these type of things. It's like it's God that decides. And, you know, sure, a lot of people may be born with a great deal more advantages. But still, I always live by a principle that says, hey, wherever you're at, wherever God has put you in life, you got to bloom where you're planted. Just bloom where you're planted because, you know, God has us there for a reason. And then you can see it when they apportion all these different territories for these tribes. And also, to keep something in mind, Joshua is an old man here, and he's given this commission to basically, you know, lot out the land, which is a very, very important responsibility. And, you know, we're told in Psalms that the people who will really live for God all their life, that they're going to bear fruit even in old age, that they're going to be basically very fruitful. And I believe that if you live your life for God while you're young, you remember Him in your youth, and you live for Him, if you get up in age, and even if you become infirmed, and even if you, you know, become an invalid, I still think that you have a ministry. And I think that one of the much-needed ministries in the church today is prayer warriors. And I think that even if a person gets pretty infirm, like, let's say, Billy Graham, you know, he can no longer fight the battles he used to fight simply because of the physical fatigue. And it's time in life has taken a toll on him. You know, the second law of thermodynamics has set in for him like everybody else. But there's a man who's lived his life for God, so I don't believe that his ministry is over yet. I believe that he, you know, probably spends a great deal of time in prayer, prayer for his son, prayer for his family, you know, as far as their ministries are concerned. So it says a lot when you look at a man like Joshua, that even though he's too old to go out and fight anymore, as far as being in general, he still has a tremendous responsibility before God. And he says in verse 3, he says, "For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and the half a tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except the cities to live in, with their pasture lands and their livestock for their property." And keep in mind now, Joseph was a son of Jacob, but he does not have land apportioned to him there. Instead, he gets his land through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, because it was Joseph, not Reuben, who got the double portion, who got the double inheritance because of his faithfulness to God. And so God blessed him in that regard. So basically, it was his descendants who got most of the land. It was because of Joseph. And then he says here in verse 5, says, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and divided the land. And in verse 6, it says, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he has spoke for these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke the word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. This is very significant. This is only 15 verses, but it basically deals with how Caleb is given his inheritance. And I think it's very significant because, remember, when we went through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, how Caleb had basically went up with 11 other spies. There was 12 spies, one from each tribe. One was Joshua and one was Caleb, and then they had the 10 others that went up. We know the story. They came back, and the 10 of them just stirred up the entire congregation, just saying, "Hey, man, we can't take this land. It's full of giants. And it's full of fortified cities, and the people are numerous. There's just no way that we're going to be able to be victorious here." They discouraged the people. The people, you know, moaned and groaned and cried and complained and sniffled and carried on all night long like snot-nosed kids, saying that God's going to have them killed, have their kids killed. And, you know, God just patiently listened to all their whining and crying. And then the next morning he says, "Okay, fine, you ain't going. You ain't going. You're all going to die out here. Every one of you from 20 years old and up. You're going to die in the desert. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your bones are going to be bleached in the sun. And that's going to be the end of you." And the very children who said, "I'm going to have killed," they're the ones that are going to go in. And of course, then it was too late. But of course, a number of them decided, "Well, we'll go up now." And, you know, they got soundly defeated. But here's the thing. The 10 spies that gave the bad report, they ended up being slain right there. God just slew them right in front of everybody. But Joshua and Caleb, they insisted, "Hey, we can do this. We can do it. Don't do this terrible thing, is not believing God." The people were saying that, "Hey, were nothing but grasshoppers in their sight, in the sight of Anakim or Rephaim or Nephilim or the giants, that we're just grasshoppers to them. They're just going to squish us like a bug. And in Caleb, he had a totally different perspective. He said, no, these people are going to be food for us. Anybody know what he meant by that? Well, here's the thing, all right? What he means by that, he's not talking about cannibalism here. He's talking about, hey, every time we go into spiritual battle and we are victorious, what does it do for us?
Strengthens
us. It helps us grow, right? So in other words, it's food for us. It strengthens us spiritually, right? Every time you're in a spiritual battle, every time that you get the victory, what happens? You grow a little bit more. Why? Because it's food for you. See what I'm saying? Every time you run into a difficulty and you get the victory, it's food for you. That's what Caleb was saying. And that's why, you know, Gail and I named our son Caleb Joshua. That's his name, Caleb Joshua, because these two men I admire the most in the Old Testament. And Caleb was a man who followed God with all of his heart. Caleb, you know, they say it means dog. Sometimes they say it means lion. But what it really refers to is bold one. He was bold enough to believe God. And so now look at how God has rewarded this guy. He was 40 years old when he went out to spy out the land. Now, we don't know exactly how old Joshua was. I'm assuming now, this is speculative on my part, but I'm assuming that Joshua was in his early or mid-50s when he went out and spied out the land. Because we read that Joshua was 110 when he died, and God is just telling him, see what we just read a chapter back, where God said to Joshua, you are old and advanced in years. So this is what I think happened, is that Joshua, even though he lived to go into the promised land, and he was basically the general that secured all the victories. God blessed him in that regard. Joshua grew old, but Caleb didn't. God said, basically, I want Caleb to be a young man when he inherits his land. I don't want him to be so old that he can't enjoy it. So I think that that's kind of significant. Apparently, it didn't happen to Joshua, but Joshua nevertheless went into the promised land and he received his reward. It wasn't like God wasn't being fair here. I'm just simply saying it's very fascinating to me that the second law of thermodynamics was arrested in regards to Caleb. That day that God swore to him, you're going to live out to see your land, he didn't age a bit. We just read it here. We just read it where it says basically in verse 10, it says, and now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I'm 85 years old and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. And my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, for going in, for coming out. So I think, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think he just looked like he was 40 years old. I mean, I don't think he looked like he was 85 and just simply had the strength of a 40-year-old. I think that he looked 40 years old. I almost think that that's the way God would have done it. Because as everybody else is aging and dying off, you know, they're looking at Caleb, and he's not aging a bit. Not one more gray hair, nothing. And I think it was a testimony in these people's faces for not believing God when this one guy did. And here he is, 85 years old, and he's basically saying this: hey, when I spied out this land, and he spied it out 45 years ago, he says, when I spied out this land, I saw the land of Hebron, and I really wanted that land. But the land of Hebron was inhabited by the sons of Anakim, by the giants. And the giants were probably anywhere between 8 and 9 feet tall. You know. But here he is, an 85-year-old man, and he's basically saying, hey, give me this mountain. You know, like I said, how many 85-year-olds are going to say something like that? You know, they're going to say, oh man, where can I sit down, or where can I lay down, or, you know, where can I take a nap? This guy's saying, give me that mountain. And I think it says a lot, because here's a guy who believed God with all his heart, and God blessed him in that degree. And so, you know, Joshua said, yeah, you can have that land. So he's determined he's going to get it. Anybody have anyone want to add a share to that?
What was the deal on the
half-tribe? Now, the half-tribe was this, okay? You see this on this map? Here's Manasseh here, and here's Manasseh here. Manasseh is on the east side of Jordan and the west side of Jordan. So what happened here was when all the tribes were here ready to go into the promised land, these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, they decided, we want to stay on this side. And then half the tribe of Manasseh said, we want to stay on this side. But the other half says, no, we want to go on the other side. So they said, fine, half of you stay here, half of you go. So this, look at all the territory that Manasseh got. and Ephraim got a small portion, but still, all right, that's basically Joseph's inheritance or Joseph's portion because he got the double inheritance. But that's what I mean by the half a tribe. Okay, that Manasseh was split. Half the tribe on one side of Jordan, half the tribe on the other side of Jordan. But here's another interesting thing, is that if you look at the census, look at Manasseh. Manasseh started out, and you go to chapter 1 in the book of Numbers, they had 32,200 fighting men, all right, when they started out, okay, from Egypt. Then, when, almost 40 years later, they had a 64% increase because they went from 32,000 men to 52,700 men. So their tribe had one of the greatest increases, even though they started out very small. And I think that that says a lot, too, in the sense that, hey, it's not so much how we start out in our Christian walk, but how we finish. We read about a situation in the New Testament where Paul says that Demas had left him for the love of this present world. All right, but Demas was with Paul, in some of his missionary journeys, but Demas forsook Paul at the end. Mark was a situation where he went with Paul on a first missionary journey, and Mark deserted Paul on that first missionary journey, and then when Paul got ready to go on the second missionary journey, Mark wanted to go again, and Paul said, no, you're nothing but a flake. There was and Barnabas, his cousin, Mark's cousin, was insisting that he could be given another chance, and Paul said, no, he's absolutely not getting another chance. Anyway, long story short, because of Barnabas means son of encouragement, he went one way with Mark, and Paul went another way with Silas. But here's the thing, I think that God was speaking under both men. I think the Holy Spirit was speaking through Barnabas, and I think he was speaking through Paul. Paul did not want Mark, and Barnabas did. And I think what God was trying to say is, hey, he was speaking through Paul, trying to tell Mark, hey, this is very serious business. This isn't a game. You've got to be committed to this. But the heart of God also wanted to give Mark another chance. So what's interesting to me is that he was given another chance because of Barnabas, and then he proved himself. He proved himself because at the end of Paul's ministry, what he tells us in 2 Timothy, one of his last letter or last epistle that he wrote before his death, he said, bring John Mark to me because I have need of him, or he's useful to me. So here's a guy who started out bad, but he finished really well. We can start out bad in our Christian walk. Maybe we could trip, stumble, fall, or just, make some big mistakes. But God is a God that can salvage things, and he can, change that around if we just determined that we're going to give him our all. But then look at Demas. He apparently started out real well, but he didn't finish well. So, I just throw that in there because you're asking about these half-tribes. Well, you look at how they're apportioned their territory. It's because of basically their fruitfulness. Okay, granted, it's because of their population increase. But again, in a spiritual sense, that's fruitfulness. See what I'm saying? The more fruitful we are for God in this life, all right, the greater rewards we are going to have in heaven. Anybody here want to add or share to that? Okay, let's go through this chapter 15. This is chapter 15. It's undoubtedly one of the hardest, neglected portions of Scripture. But again, I think there's a lot of spiritual applications that can be drawn from it if we just take the time to roll up our sleeves and read it. It says in verse 1 in chapter 15, it says, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah, according to their families, reached the border of Edom, southward to the wilderness of Zin, at the extreme south. And their south border was from the lower end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that turns to the south. And then it proceeds southward to the ascent of Arkabim, and continued to Zin, and then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea, and continued to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and turned about to Karka, and continued to Azmon, and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. Now, he's carving out the land for them as far as Judah is concerned. This is Judah right here, if you can see it on the map. Okay, this is Judah. And he's mentioning a lot of these different cities that are there. Obviously, they're not in existence today. A lot of them aren't even we don't even know where they're at. But he's basically carving out for them the borders of their land that they're going to be given. Verse 5 says, and an east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up from Beth Hoglah and continued on the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the border went up to Debir from the valley of the Achor, and turned northward towards the Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley. And the border continued to the waters of Enshemesh, and it ended at Enrogel. Then the border went up the valley of Beth Hinnon to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is Jerusalem, and the border went up on the top of the mountain which is before the valley of Hinnon to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim towards the north. And from the top of the mountain the border curved to the spring of the water of Nephtoah and proceeded to the city of Mount Ephron. Then the border curved to Bala, that is Kirath-Jearim, and the border turned about from Bala westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is Shiz-Salon, and went down to Beth-Shemesh and continued through Timnah, and the border proceeded to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border curved to Sheet-Kiron and continued to Mount Bala and proceeded to Jabneel and to the border at the end of the sea. And the west border was at the great sea, even its coastland. This is the border around the sons of Judah according to their families. Now, before we go further, just like I said, he's marking out these different cities as far as the border is concerned. And a lot of it may seem to people this is nothing but useless information, but keep this in mind too. Remember where it says in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you show towards his name in ministering and continue to ministering to the saints. Well, God, I think, has gone through great lengths, okay, to have all of these different territories and their borders defined. Because I do believe it has a spiritual application, not just a very practical application that it had back then, but I think a spiritual application for us today. Like I said, it's centuries removed and people don't see much point in even reading this, but I do believe that it says a lot to us as far as our eternal inheritance, that it is going to be meted out precisely. And then he says here in verse 13, he says, now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord, to Joshua, namely Kiriath-Arba, and Arba being the father of Anak, that is, it is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now here's the thing, like I said, these were giants. I'm assuming now, but because you can go to the Guinness Book of World Records, you can find people that are 9 feet tall. We are told that Goliath was a man that was taller than 9 feet. So these people probably were anywhere between 7 feet to 9 feet tall. All right. Now, we see a lot of basketball players today. I mean, a lot of them are 7 feet tall or darn close to it. So what I'm saying is they're pretty tall people, but they were referred to as giants. And, you know, they looked intimidating physically. But look at Caleb. He drives them out. And giants have a spiritual significance, because we all have to deal with giants in our life. I mean, I'm talking about spiritual giants. I don't care whether it's health problems or, you know, marital problems or, you know, financial problems or, you know, spiritual problems, any number of things, all right, are giants that we need to contend with. But I do believe that through the power of God working through our lives that we can gain the spiritual victories in these areas. And anyway, verse 14 says, and Caleb drove them out from there, the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of the Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kirath-Sepher. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kirath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, as a wife. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as his wife. And it came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And then she said, give me a blessing since you have given me land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper spring and the lower springs. And this is the inheritance of the tribe, the sons of Judah, according to their families. Now, I think this is kind of significant too, because Caleb, you know, he had that land around Hebron. He captured the various cities around there that were inhabited by the giants. And he basically said that whoever captured this one particular city, he would give his daughter to this person to be their wife. Well, his nephew, you know, captured the city, so he gives his daughter to him along with some land. But his daughter feels like, hey, man, this is a nice gift, but it's, you know, I really want some springs of water to be inherited. So she goes to her father, asks for that, so he gives her upper and lower springs. But I think it's kind of significant because what it says to me is this. You look at Caleb. Caleb is a man who follows God with all of his heart. He believes God with all of his heart, and he acts on that belief. And what happens? His descendants, his children, are blessed immeasurably because of his faith. And I think it says something to us as parents, that if we really step out in faith and follow God and obey God and believe God, we become a tremendous blessing to our household, to our children, that we can pass on to them tremendous blessings or spiritual blessings as well. We read earlier where Caleb is talking to Joshua, and he basically said that the Lord has kept me at this age of 40, even though I'm 85 today. He did say something I kind of thought was kind of interesting, because he said, give me this land because perhaps the Lord will help me drive them out. And you almost think, well, that shows kind of a lack of faith, doesn't it? If he says, perhaps the Lord will help me. But if you look at the context, I think what's suggested there is that Caleb was not relying upon the fact that he had the body of a 40-year-old and the strength of a 40-year-old man. He still was relying totally and completely upon God to be the one to be his deliverer. Anyway, now we're getting into the various cities on the border towns of just chapter 15. It says in verse 20, okay, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now the cities at the extremity of the tribes of the sons of Judah towards the border of Edom in the south were Kabzeel and Eder and Jagur. And in verse 22, it says, and Kinna and Dimona and Adada and Kedesh and Hazar and Ithan and Ziph and Telem and Be'aloth and Hazar Hadada and Kirioth Hezron, that is Hazar, Aim and Shema and Moleda and Hazar Gadda and Hishbon and Beth Pelet and Hazar Shual and Beersheba and Bizeoth Ia and Baal and Iam and Ezim and Eltulad and Chizel and Horma and Ziglad and Madmana and Sansana and Libaloth and Shilhim and Ain and Rimon and all 29 cities and their villages. This was basically the western border of the Dead Sea, as he's naming all these different. I don't know if you can see it on there. The Dead Sea is the eastern border there of the tribe of Judah. And then verse 33 it says, in the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah and Ashna and Zanoa and Enganim, Nim, and Tapua and Enaim and Jarmuth and Adullam and Soko and Ezika and Shereim and Adithaim and Gedirah and Gedirothaim, 14 cities with their villages. And in verse 37 it says Zenan and Hadasha and Migdol Gad and Dilene and Mizpeh and Jokdil and Lachish and Bozketh and Eglon and Carbon and Lamoth and Chitlish and Gedirath and Beth Dagon and Nama and Makedia and 16 cities with their villages. In verse 42 it says Libna and Ether and Ashan and Iphtha and Ashna and Nezib and Kila and Akzib and Mersha, 9 cities with their villages. In verse 45, Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron even to the sea, and all that were by the side of the Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod with its towns and its villages, and Gaza with its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt, and the great sea, even its coastlands. What's kind of interesting is he's mentioning there along that the border of the Mediterranean Sea, he's mentioning these various cities. Well, these are the Philistine cities, and they did not conquer these lands or these cities. You look around, you can see them here. Ascalon and Gaza and all these cities along the coast there, they were Philistine cities. And they were basically a thorn in the side of Israel for centuries until David came along. Remember, he killed Goliath, and it was David the one who finally subdued them. And I think that says something spiritually, or, that has some spiritual significance, because the final victory is not going to be complete until Christ comes. And then David is a type of Christ. I mean, he's the most honored man in Scripture, in a sense. His name is mentioned over 1,100 times throughout the Old and New Testament. And he's a type of Christ. And he was one of the greatest warriors in history. And when Christ comes back, he's going to finally subdue the Philistines. We got a lot of Philistines running around, spiritually speaking, right? Okay, verse 48 says, "And in the hill country, Shimer and Jattir and Soko and Dana and Kiriath Sanna, that is Deber, and Abnab and Ishtimo and Anim and Goshen and Holon and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages, and Arab, and Duma, and Ishan, and Jamnum, and Beth Tapua, and Ephika, and Humtha, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages, Maon, Carmel, and Ziph, and Juthan, and Jezreel, and Jotheim, and Zanoa, Cain, Gibeah and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages." In verse 58, Hal, Bethzur and Gedor and Marath and Beth Anoth and El-Tikon, 6 cities with their villages, and Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages, and in the wilderness Beth Araba and Middin and Sekaka and Nibshan and the cities of Salt and Engedi, 6 cities with their villages. And finally, in verse 63, final verse, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out, so the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day." Now, like I said, you almost wish, like, man, where did they come up with these names? Don't you have to get names like Fair Oaks or Oakland or Roseville or something, But anyway, these, like I said, half these cities, more than half of them, we don't even know where they are on a map today. But still, I think that there's a spiritual significance to that in terms of our inheritance, that God does not overlook anything, that everything's written down. The Bible does tell us in Romans, and it tells us in the Corinthians, that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As Christians, we're not going to stand before Him as a judge in terms of being damned to hell by any means, but we're going to stand there and He's going to evaluate our lives and then met our inheritance, our reward accordingly. And I think that that's why the Holy Spirit has gone to great lengths to mention these names. I don't think it was just to make a fool out of me. I was going to go through one more chapter, but we just don't have enough time right now. But I just want to close on this verse, that verse 63, because it talks about the Jebusites. They were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were the ones that I think is very significant, because if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, I think it's kind of significant, because in 2 Samuel it talks about when David is basically the one that drove out the Jebusites from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem basically became God's city. And it basically says at Hebron, he, that's David, reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months in Jerusalem. And then he says, "Now the king and his men went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. And if you read the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, what it says is that when David went up to capture Jerusalem, the Jebusites said, "Hey man, you can't get in here. This is too fortified a city. And besides that, the blind and the lame will keep you out." And David was so incensed at that that he said, the first person who's killed a Jebusite, I'm going to make my commander-in-chief. So we read in Chronicles that that Joab was the one, the first one in there to slay the Jebusite. And then it says that he ordered all the blind and lame to be slain, because he said his soul loathed them because of what they said to him. And now, of course, as Christians, we look at that and we say, well, that doesn't seem very charitable. But again, what's the spiritual significance to that? What did Christ say about the blind? That he referred to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as being blind guys leading the blind. He says the blind leading the blind, and you know, you're just going to fall into a hole. A lame person is one that denotes a person who's always up and down, always up and down. Never stable, never dependable. You see what I'm saying? Well, this is the type of person that, God loathes in a spiritual sense. Now, God doesn't hate anybody, doesn't loathe anybody, but what they characterize is what I think really offends God. Look at today. Look at how many people today claim to know God, love God, to belong to God, be children of God. Yet, what do they promote? They promote the destruction of the unborn children. Now, you're going to tell me God doesn't hate that? And these people basically are the ones who are constantly at war with the very people of God who are taking a stand for righteousness. The people that stand up and they say, hey, man, homosexuality is a sin. What are we called? Man, we're hateful. Now, are these people blind and lame spiritually? You see what I'm saying? You know, that's why I didn't want to get off on a tangent there. Anyway, our time is up, and I really did want to read those last 10 verses. But before we close tonight, anybody have anyone to add or share?